9. We're reading the first 5 verses. Now, even the first sanctuary, the first covenant, had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot now speak in detail. Please be seated. If you glance back at chapter 8 of this book of Hebrews, it ends in verse 13 categorically stating that the first covenant had become obsolete and vanished. The temple was still standing at this time when this letter was being read. And the Jewish believers could have returned to its rituals, offerings, and priests. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. And you see that the author has come to the main point of this epistle, which is to point out the futility of turning back to the old Jewish religion. Christ is the better priest, inaugurating the better covenant. He has come. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is explaining to the Hebrews. See, the Hebrews is not just the title of this epistle, it's the people. The Jewish people were known as the Hebrew people. Going back to the old is futile when the real has come. So also for each of us, going backwards in our lives to the old way of living and the old religious traditions, even Christian traditions, our vanity. It's really nonsensical. It doesn't make logical sense. So we are in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 says this. I'm reading and please look at the text. Those of you who don't come with your Bibles are doing yourself a big disservice. And you should not be in a church under the preaching of the Word of God without your Bibles. If you leave your Bibles at home, then you should stay at home. Come with your Bibles and open it and follow it. Because it's the Word which is the sword of the Spirit, not my tongue. So verse 1 of chapter 9 says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship. It also says that it had an earthly place for holiness. So verse 1 is saying that there were regulations for worship and a place for holiness. Now that immediately must strike you if you are thinking as you read the text that this place of worship is called the place for holiness. So obviously your mind should begin to grapple with the idea that the Bible is equating worship with holiness. To worship God is to be holy. And the word holy means to be different, to set yourself separate from everything else, which also includes nice things. You know, all the halwas and the jalebis and the ice cream and the biryanis, all the nice things. Love not the world, not just the bad things of the world, everything that is in the world. I hope that penetrates our thinking. Everything that is in the world is not of the Father. And is not eternal. So, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. We'll look at it part by part. First, the regulations for worship in verse 1 of chapter 9. These were strict ceremonial and ritualistic rules which were given by God. Therefore, they were good because they gave the worshippers a sense of the awe of God. A-W-E. Awe of God. Failure to keep these regulations would lead to God's displeasure and severe consequences. Now just think about that. So what is being taught here is that orderly worship according to regulations, orderly worship of an orderly God is mandated by God. Turn in your Bibles to the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 14 and see this clearly stated. And I'm reading from the first letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, with chapter 14 and verse 26 onwards. Verse 26 onwards. What then, brothers, when you come together, let all things be done for building up. Whether you have a song or a hymn or a prophecy, let all things be done for building up each other. Verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Not meaning, peace is not here meaning no hostility, but it means of the opposite of confusion. He's a God of order. As in all the churches of the saints, this is the rule for all the churches throughout history and in any geographical location. Now, go back to Hebrews. The author had quoted in chapter 8 from Jeremiah. And in quoting from Jeremiah, he had reminded the readers that God has now put his laws and written them on their minds and in their hearts. God had done that. Now God cannot do that unless he takes the old mind, which is a rebellious, sinful mind, and the old heart, which is a rebellious and sinful heart, which is hostile to God. He takes it out and he gives you a new mind and a new heart in a new nature. And if you're born again, you are in Christ, a new creation. And he writes his laws, his rules and regulations on your hearts and minds. So there cannot be any individual Christian and a community of believers who say, we don't like rules. What is this rules, rules, rules? Why are you always talking about some order, even an order of worship, and some systematic, disciplined way for living and for worship? It's because God has written them in our hearts and minds. It should become, now what? Spontaneous to be living daily lives, moment by moment, by rules. And yet most of us don't care a hoot about rules. And we even have the audacity to say rules are to be made to be broken. We are denying the transforming work of salvation. We would claim to be born again and still be rebellious against rules. In the enjoyment of free grace, we must not forget that God has written his laws in your heart, in your mind. Jeremiah chapter 31, 33, Ezekiel. We quoted all those verses. God's laws are to be obeyed in our worship and or service of God. Now, did you hear what I said? Worship and or service of God. Now, let me quote William Barclay. In his commentary on worship, this is what he writes. Originally, the verb, the Greek verb, latrio, meant to work for pay. It was the word used of the laborer who gave his strength to an employer in return for pay, salary. So this word for worship, which can also be translated to serve, is a word which means working for a salary originally. It denotes not slavery, but the voluntary undertaking of work for salary. It then came to mean, quite generally, to serve. Whether you're paid or not, you like to serve. But it also came to mean that to which a man gives his whole life. It came to mean very near to this meaning, to dedicate one's life completely to whatever you are committed to. In that sense, finally, it came to be the word distinctively used of the service of the gods. I hope you know we are looking at Greek, and the Greek language was very much related to the Greek culture, which was full of gods and goddesses. In the Bible, this word never means human service, latrio. It is always used of service to and worship of God. So it's a very significant word. True worship, therefore, is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. From meaning serving for payment, it began to be used for serving wholeheartedly with your whole being. And in the Bible use of this word, it means that all that one does every day with your body and your energy and everything that you are and have, all the time, moment by moment, in surrender to God. Real worship is not the offering to God of a liturgy, written prayers. However noble, it is not offering to God a ritual, however magnificent. So we are looking at the tabernacle worship in chapter 9. It's tremendously beautiful. Gold and incense, and it's full of splendor. It's magnificent. So God is pointing us to the fact that that is not true worship. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to Him. So real worship should be your normal life. Your normal life should be the worship of God. How you live your life normally. Not something transacted in a church, but something which sees the whole world as the temple of the living God. So your place of work, your place of play, your place of masti, your place of social media, everything is in the temple of God. But we'll go even much more. So worship of God includes our whole being and must be reflected in our everyday life. In all our ordinary, small, big, important or unimportant activities. And when we come to worship corporately, it should be an overflow of what we have been normally the whole week. Worship that God accepts is this kind of worship, your normal life. Consciously lived out for God, in the presence of God. Lived under the Lordship of Christ. Now, let's go through some verses. Three of them. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," but not just all your heart, also all your soul. Where is that soul? Where is your heart? "And with all your mind." And it's not enough just heart, soul and mind, but also with all your strength. What about Romans chapter 12, verse 1? "I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present not your souls or spirits, but your bodies, your physical bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Let me pause there and say what I distinctly studied as a teenager about Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Why does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 say bodies and not spirits or souls? Your soul and spirit is already saved. Are you getting it? You don't have to present your saved nature to God. Your saved nature is your saved nature. It already belongs to Christ because He's given you the new nature. What is the problem? What is the challenge? What is the hostile part of you? It's your body. Your body. So consciously, continuously, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice so that you may do what? It becomes a holy, look at Romans 12:1, it becomes a holy and acceptable worship the offering of your body, not in Sunday worship or in the Bible study, but your normal 24/7 life. All right. If that much doesn't convince you, turn to our third verse on this, chapter 10 of the first book of Corinthians. Chapter 10 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 31. What does it say? So whether you eat or drink, eat what? Chocolates, ice cream, biryani, halwa, jalebis, whatever. Or drink water, tea, coffee, Americano, whatever, latte. Whatever you eat or drink, and whatever you do, what do? You sit, you stand, you sleep, you fight. Do all what? To the glory of God. Can you fight to the glory of God? So this is what biblical worship is. There were regulations for worship. We are back in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1. But there was also an earthly place of holiness, or for holiness. The tabernacle, with detailed instructions of shape and size and all the items in it. And the way it was built, and the material with which it was built, and the expense that was put into it, and the craftsmanship that was utilized for it, the dedication with which it was done, the way it was inaugurated, everything of the tabernacle, and then the temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon. What happened when that tabernacle was inaugurated, when the temple was inaugurated, the people, and every time they came into the temple, when they saw what was inside it, they were filled with a sense of what? Awe. God's presence was sensed, hovering over and inside the temple. And in the elaborate way it was done, and the ceremonies and the sacrifices, it was frighteningly awesome. Now, we have a place of worship which we, dal is spilt here, something else is there, we stamp on things, it is a chalta hai attitude. Is it acceptable? Sit and talk any gibberish, rubbish inside the sanctuary. Now we are people of the new covenant, so we are free. We don't have rules and regulations. Hey, be careful what you're saying. Everything should be done reflecting the God whom we worship. So behave as if this is the sanctuary of God. Things are lying around, broken, you know, peeling, not shipshape, doesn't matter. Chalta hai. No way. A dedicated place set apart for community worship is good and should be treated with a sense of reverence. I hope we do that from today. And no one has to tell somebody else, hey, you know, isn't that dirty? Isn't that broken? However, while that is important, however, we no longer worship only in a sanctuary and with rituals and ceremony. Christ is with us and in us through His Holy Spirit. So We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So where is this temple going? We believers in whom God dwells. Wherever God lives, that is His temple. Where are you? Right now you're here. Later on you will be at home or in a movie theater or watching porn or fighting with someone or getting jealous or envious or being careless or at work or cheating or lying. You are the temple of God. Whether the theater, work, kitchen, driving, playing, eating, using social media, watching good or bad things, talking, socializing, you are the holy temple of God. Holy means to be set apart to do His will moment by moment, not just when we sing these nice hymns like "My Heart's One Desire." Just think of that word. My heart's one desire is to be holy. Is it? The only desire, one desire means only desire. Set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy. Set apart for you, my Master. Ready to do your will. Really? 24/7? I'm set apart. I choose to be holy. Why do we sing it? Because each time you sing it, you are bringing condemnation on yourself. So we move on in chapter 9 of Hebrews 2, verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section. The tent was prepared. What is the tent? The tabernacle, the temple. The tent became a concrete structure. It was prepared. A place was prepared for what? For God to dwell in. Even that first section. We hardly read the Old Testament. So turn to a lot of Old Testament today. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 8. But God said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That's Exodus 25:8. "I may dwell in their midst." And again and again and again and again, God's word emphasizes God wants to live in our midst. And when Jesus came, His name was also Emmanuel. Because of their sins, God's presence and His Shekinah glory departed from them. And you know what happened? For 400 years, God left His people alone. Neither temple, no prophet, no message, no Shekinah glory of the presence of God was with His people. You know, every time in a fit of rage you say, "Go to hell," God very calmly in His wrath said to Israel, "Go to hell." 400 years. Because hell is being separated from God. And every time you sin, what happens? It's not that God is lost. You are lost. And the spiritual part of you dies. And you somehow lose the sense of intimacy with God. And after 400 years, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God sent His Son, John chapter 1, verse 14, to reveal His glory to His people. So what's Hebrews chapter 9 reminding us in verse 2? A place was prepared. Is there a place prepared in your life, in your heart, in your mind? A place for God to dwell? Not as a guest, but as the Lord whom you serve. Latrio, worship. He wants to dwell in you in all His radiant Shekinah glory. Prepare yourself. Writing to the Corinthian church in his first letter in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. There's a pertinent question. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Don't you know that? But look and underline verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, if you destroy your life and sin, and sinner, when you keep on sinning, what are you doing? You're destroying God's temple, which is you. What does God say? God will destroy him. If you destroy your life, believer, God will destroy you. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. See, don't take sin for granted. Therefore, I grew up with men of God and books that were based on the Bible saying, keep short accounts with God. If you sin now, confess it now. Don't wait for later. Deal with your sin now. Keep short accounts with God. Oh, I'm waiting to be convicted. I've sat in counseling sessions with people who say, I don't feel convicted. What are you waiting for? To repent and turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Unbeliever and believer, why are you playing with sin? And it's not just adultery and drunkenness that is sin, believer. So many sins of pride, greed, selfishness, self-centeredness. Verse 2 of chapter 9 of Hebrews lists some things that were in that first section of the tabernacle. The first item in the place prepared for God was the lampstand, in which were the lampstand. Now you read and you don't think, now what is this lampstand and why is it mentioned in the Bible? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Then why don't you profit from understanding what the lampstand is? Right? To understand the lampstand, you have to go to the Old Testament, chapter 25 of Exodus. Verse 31 onwards. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. I hope you realize that it's not welded together. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand on the other side, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossom, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. I'm in verse 34. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it. No welding, soldering, sticking. The whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and the trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. You better be exact, even in making this lampstand. How much gold? One piece hammered together, shaped by excellent craftsmen. For us, as New Testament or New Covenant people, Jesus is the light, the lampstand. Both now and in the world to come. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But what about the future? In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, Revelation 21, 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's interesting, even when we are with Jesus in heaven, oftentimes he will be addressed as the Lamb of God. As disciples of Jesus, now this is further application of that lampstand. We are to walk in the light with each other in Christian fellowship. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Remember, all this application is in the context of we are the temple of God, Holy Spirit. And just think about it. We are to be lampstands to each other in our fellowship with each other. And we are also to be light to a lost world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What else is in that first section? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 2 continues to say, not only is there a lampstand, but the table and the bread of the presence. We go back to Exodus chapter 25 to learn about the table and the presence, the showbread. And I'm reading out all these sections because I know you won't read the Old Testament. And you need to be inspired to read it. There's so much of blessing. So Exodus chapter 25 verse 23 onwards has this to say. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it again with what? Pure gold, and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it with a handbreadth width. Look in your Bibles and read with me, and fasten the rings to the four corners and its four legs. Verse 27, close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And then you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now we read that and you're like, how boring. What does it mean? Elsewhere, this is called the table of the Lord. It was for the bread of the presence, or shewbread, or sacred bread. As New Testament covenant people, we celebrate the Lord's table. Leviticus chapter 24. Think of the bread and see how much instruction God gave on how to make the bread. Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9. You shall take fine flour, and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. Now remember these measurements, God said you strictly stick to it, okay? You don't adjust. God is the divine chef. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread, as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Saturday, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. Only Aaron or a Levite high priest. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant. As a covenant. Very serious. Conditional relationship established forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. Don't just eat it. Saying, okay, now we got good bread, let's eat it, hog it. This is not ordinary eating. Even the way you eat it is ordered by God. Since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So the bread was known as the bread of the presence because it was placed before God. What did Jesus say about himself in John chapter 6? Turn there, verse 48 onwards. John chapter 6, verse 48 onwards, he said, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 56. 55. For my flesh is true food. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides me, and I in him. Verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 onwards, moves on to the second section in the tabernacle, the most holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. The What happened to that curtain? It was torn apart. To open up access to God when Jesus died on Calvary. Hebrews chapter 10. We will be coming to that in a later sermon. But turn there. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." Even the curtain is a type of the flesh of Christ. Now, not all items mentioned in the Pentateuch used for worship and symbolic sacrifices are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. But we look at those few that are mentioned. First of all, in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 9, we have the golden altar of incense. I hope you're writing notes as well. This is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 13. From verse 1, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense." And then measurements are given. In verse 3, overlaid with pure gold, top, rounded side, its horns, molding gold around it, golden rings for it, verse 4. Holders for the poles on opposite sides, overlaid with gold, even those poles. In verse 7, Exodus chapter 30, "And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it." It's going to be, verse 8, "a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." It will be done all the time, this burning of incense. Verse 9, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense." See how strict the regulations were. Whether it's a burnt offering, grain offering, you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Then in Exodus 30, go down to verse 22 and following, "Take the finest spices." Now look at the measurements given there. Liquid myrrh, 500 shekels. Sweet smelling cinnamon, half of as much. That is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane. 500 of cassia. A hin of olive oil. Verse 25, "And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by a perfumer." Now, this is very, very important as a passage. So follow. This sacred anointing oil should be blended as if by an expert perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. You shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table, all the utensils, the lampstand, its utensils, altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, all its utensils, the basin and its stands will be anointed with this sacred anointing oil. You shall, verse 29, "consecrate them and they shall be most holy." Ceremonially with the sacred anointing oil. Whatever touches them will also become holy. So if you touch what is holy, you also become holy, and then you better be accountable for doing the ordinary work and not on just only God's work. So don't anyone except the high priest do the anointing and go near it. Verse 30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them." Verse 31, "And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations." Verse 32, "It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person." Oh, there's some remaining in this little utensil. My baby will smell nice. You can't mess around And you shall make no other like it in composition. And now I know the recipe. Let me make it even for my home. Nowhere. It is holy and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Excommunicated, throw him out. Then verse 34 onwards, sweet spices, skate, ornicha, galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, equal parts of it. Verse 35, an incense is to be made as by a perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. Shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall be with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you make shall be according to its composition. You shall not make it for yourselves. It shall be holy for you to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from my people. Now, think of the application. What is this incense representative of? Our prayers. Your prayers. Do you pray? How much do you pray? What do you pray for? It's supposed to be like this. Holy to the Lord. Not adulterated. Prayer is a holy occupation to be taken very seriously. Why? Because prayer is in the presence of God. I hope you know each time you start the first syllable of your prayer, you are in the most holy place, in the second section of the tabernacle, where the table and the incense are placed. You are the temple. In the most holy place is your place of prayer. We come boldly, but never casually, to God in prayer. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. There is one more. Not only the golden altar of incense, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant, there is the golden urn and Aaron's staff and the tablets of the covenant. Three things in the Ark of the Covenant. Let's take it one item at a time. The Ark of the Covenant, verse 4 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, covered on all sides with gold. Again, God gave details of this in Exodus chapter 25. So are you in Exodus chapter 25? Turn there. Verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. Measurements are given. Poles should be put into the rings on the sides. Verse 14. The poles, verse 15, shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Verse 16. You shall put into the ark the testimony I shall give you. Verse 17, look at this very important item. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And then verse 18, tremendously important, two cherubim of gold at the two ends of the mercy seat. Verse 19 ends with, of one piece of the mercy, with the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim, verse 20, shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. There I will meet with you. And above, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people Israel. You should read this again and again to see how magnificent this Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim and the mercy seat was. Make a drawing of it. Why was it so magnificent? Because God said what? In Exodus chapter 25, there I will meet with my people. In your holy of holies, remember you are the temple of God. God dwells in you. Where is the mercy seat? Where is the splendor and glory like that of the cherubim? Let God's presence within you be awesome. Look within you and worship the awesome God in you. So then there is a golden jar or urn containing the manna. This is mentioned only in Exodus chapter 16, nowhere else. And in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4. I read from Exodus chapter 16 verse 32. And Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. When the people gathered the manna in the wilderness and kept it overnight, it rotted and stank, except on the Sabbath. But when God commanded it to be kept in that jar in the Ark of the Covenant, it lasted forever. The Lord preserved His provision. We need to remember the providence and provision forever that will never rot for our lives. Spiritual, material, practical. Do you know God? Does He provide for you? Or do you have to keep on planning and scheming and struggling? And oh, that wonderful, stupid statement, you know, we've got to be practical in this world. Trusting God is the most practical attitude you can have. Then there was Aaron's staff, according to Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4. Aaron's staff, it says, that budded. Have you ever read about it? Not if you haven't read the Old Testament. It's recorded in Numbers 16 and 17. And I wish I had time to read through the whole of chapter 16 and 17 of Numbers. But number 16 records the rebellion of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Kenaz, sons of Reuben, who rebelled against Aaron and Moses, saying, are you the only holy people? We are also holy. Why should only you get respect? We are also important. Turn to chapter 16 of Numbers, verse 2. And they arose before Moses, 250 chiefs of the congregation, well-known men. They assembled themselves, verse 3, together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, you have gone too far, leaders. You have gone too far. For all the congregation are holy, everyone. We are all equal. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And Moses fell on his face, not before God, but before the people. And he said to Korah and his company, in the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him, the one whom he chooses, he will bring near, and attest by fire and plague, then followed with incenses, censers. Go through that chapter 16 and see what happened. And they all died as the earth opened up under them. God killed them. Now turn to chapter 17 of Numbers, and the first 10 verses. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and take staffs from each of the father's house, every leader, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on the staff. Write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, verse 3. And then verse 4, you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet you. The staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you, the leaders. And so Moses did it. And verse 8 says, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. And verse 10, Moses said, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels. How does it apply to us? Church leadership is sacred. Don't usurp it. Be careful how you hold it. Never treat leadership lightly, even at lower level leadership. Don't treat it lightly. If God calls you, even as a Sunday school teacher, as a deacon or deaconess, the tablets of the covenant, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4, are the Ten Commandments. God instructed Moses to make a copy and keep them in the Ark of the Covenant after he had taken the Ten Commandments, coming down from Mount Sinai, seeing them worshipping the golden calf, he threw it at them. There was great destruction and death. God called him up again and made him write it out all over again. Chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, turn there and see what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 10, at that time the Lord said to me, Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 1 onwards. Moses had to go up again. Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first. See, it's going to be exactly like the original. And come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. And you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and went up to the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hands. And he wrote on the tablets. Now you have to wonder, God wrote it all over again. In the same writing as before, the 10 commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. Here they are, as the Lord commanded me. You think the 10 commandments are no longer necessary? They are still the standard of righteousness that God expects of you and I. Only the rituals, the offerings and ceremonial laws are cancelled. And then we have the cherubim and the mercy seat. Very quickly, above it, chapter 9 of Hebrews verse 5, with the cherubim of glory overshadowing the ark and the mercy seat. What is said about the cherubim? You would be doing yourself great good if you take Naves or Naves book of words, Bible words, Look up all the references or concordance on cherubim. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 22, one verse. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Just think about it. No place, private or public, now should be the only place where God meets and speaks to you or to us. But however, we are spiritually poorer for not making it a habit of love. A habit of love, not legalistically, but a habit of love to set aside a time and a place to meet with God, to hear His word and pray in your private holy of holies. You are the temple of the living God. But we also neglect Sunday gatherings. Come late, don't take part, go to sleep, I'm so tired. Come unprepared for Sunday worship to our own spiritual hurt. If you study the cherubim in the Old Testament, they were placed, first of all, with a flaming sword to guard access to the tree of life, particularly in Eden, after Adam sinned. Do you know Lucifer, who is now the devil, may have been a cherubim? It's possible that there were only four left of these huge creatures, and there are other huge creatures like the seraphim and all these great angels like Michael. But what about these four cherubim, if they are only four? They are dedicated to serving God in heaven 24/7. Unlike the seraphim who are hovering around in the presence of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," the cherubim are there standing to get an order and fulfill the will of God immediately. And to think that the cherubim are so closely related to the mercy seat is extremely significant. You know why? Because when you come to the mercy seat pleading for mercy, God is saying, "I am mighty cherubim that serve me to do my will. If it's my will to answer your prayer, I have every power in myself. But I also can send cherubim." The mercy seat, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 5, it says, the mercy seat is also there. And we read in Exodus chapter 25, they are above the ark. And protected by the wings of the cherubim, placed in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest entered just once a year. Why did he enter into the Holy of Holies and stay at the mercy seat to sacrifice and plead for the sins of the people? What was he pleading for? Mercy. God, don't do for them what they deserve. Mercy. What did that publican in the temple, unlike the Pharisee, beg for? God, be merciful to me. And only beggars get mercy, not self-righteous people. Are you willing to beg for mercy? Believer, you need mercy constantly. This symbolizes, the mercy seat symbolizes a substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is now before the Father, interceding for us on the basis of His shed blood. His death purchased mercy for us before God. The deep significance of the mercy seat is that we come to God in prayer only and only and only on the basis of the mercy seat, which is the cross of Christ. Each time we go before God, we need to do so through that mercy seat, Calvary, and the finished work of Christ. When you end your prayers with the words, "I pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord," you're not just saying words, remember that. You're not just saying a mantra. You are pleading through Jesus Christ's mercy. Have mercy on me, even to enter the throne of grace. Jesus purchased our forgiveness by His mercy on Calvary. You should even begin your prayers with this in mind. I come to you, Father, on the basis of the mercy of God. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive what? Mercy. Not grace, to receive mercy. Who needs mercy? Beggars need mercy. And find grace in, to help in time of need. What a wonderful picture of the tabernacle applied to us in Christ. Do you know Christ? Believer, if you know Christ, is your heart His tabernacle? Do you have a holy place? And then the most holy place. How are you walking, behaving, living as the temple of the living God? Father, we thank you overwhelmingly. This is so, so huge that we want to spend time pondering on these things. We thank you for your word, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.